To hear a little bit of the story when John called me in July and we tried to figure out how long this thing's been perking about coming from Texas to South Carolina. And I told you we had to do a lot of soul searching and get into some solitude, and we did that. But there was a point where we had to bring our kids along in this decision, right? I mean, there's five of them. I'm going to show you some pictures here in a minute. And we had to, you know, bring them along in this. And so what ended up happening is we laid out the map and said, hey, we're going to go to South Carolina. And we did this with the older three. I got a seventh grader, I got a fifth grader, and a third grader. And when we did that, one of them asked, is that still in the United States? And we're like, yes. Yes, it is. I mean, I didn't even know how to address that, right? So it is in the United States. We laid out the map and tried to kind of lay it out here. And you can imagine hard leaving friends and family and all that. But one of the things we decided to do to try to make it a little bit more engaging and to learn about this and hopefully, you know, create some good memories was when we were driving, we thought we're going to stop at every state sign along the way and take pictures, right? That's a great idea, like when you're thinking about it. You ever had one of those, like, oh, I can do that? It's going to be great. And then, and you can tell here, like, Douglas is the one in the green. He's real happy about going to Louisiana, you can tell. You can see Louisiana. By the way, you see the fertility on the Louisiana state sign. It's kind of neat to see every state sign have their own different one. Milton's my seventh grader there, Caleb, Noel, and then Kenneth and Douglas. We got to Mississippi, which is the birthplace of American music. I didn't know that. Did you know that? Didn't know that. I learned something new. And then you can see both of the, Kenneth is unhappy this time. So I got one happy, the other one. Apparently there's this deal with sharing iPads in the van. It doesn't work so well. I'm sure y'all don't have that problem when you travel 12 hours with five children, but apparently it works like that for us. Here's the next one. The next morning, that was New Year's Eve, by the way. So my wife texts me, and she's texting me the pictures because I'm in the big van, and she's in the van in front of me. So I'm driving the thing. I'm slow, 60 miles an hour. She's sending me the pictures. I'm like, the best you got is to line up and hold each other. I said, why don't we come up with something creative at the next sign, right? And so this was Sweet Home Alabama, twins acting like they're holding their big brothers. And then we got to Georgia, which is the next one, Peach State, right? Got there, and so we're starting to peter out on some things, and then finally we got to South Carolina, and we're hugging bushes for whatever reason. You understand that New Year's Eve and New Year's Day, it didn't get above like 22 the entire trip, right? I mean, it was crazy cold. So as we were looking at that, it was kind of interesting for me to learn some things about parts of the state that we didn't know. And every state's got their logo, their motto, their thing that they want you to come to. Like we were telling the kids, the great thing about Georgia is that Atlanta's there, and that's the home of Chick-fil-A and Coca-Cola. Like, it's really cool. And we were talking about, you know, every one of them have something, right? Sweet Home Alabama. And in Texas, we have our stuff too, right? We're the Lone Star State. We're the everything's bigger in Texas. Matter of fact, Texas is so big that we don't just have a motto for the state, but that all of the cities are competing to get you to come to them. So they have their own distinctive things. Like Houston is like, here is where NASA is. Come see us where we launch rockets to the moon. And then you've got San Antonio that says, we have the Alamo, right? And we have the Riverwalk in Schlitterbahn, and that's really cool. And then Austin says, no, don't forget about us. We have the Capitol and 6th Street and Keep Austin Weird. And all of our cities are trying to get you to come to them, right? And every state's trying to do that. We want your money. We want you to say, hey, there's something unique about us. Come and check it out. I think the same is true for the nation of Israel in the city that Nehemiah is going to rebuild in Jerusalem. That matter of fact, from the very beginning, God had a very specific plan for it. And it wasn't just to create a nation and to create a city, but rather, he was also wanting to create a people that would be unique, distinct, and set apart for him. That's what he wanted. Matter of fact, when he gave him the Ten Commandments and instituted them as a nation, he told you, you're going to be set apart for me. You are going to be a bullhorn to the nations about my glory and about my majesty and about my holiness. And I need you, Israel, to follow my laws and my rules and my covenants so that the entire world will know about my glory. And unfortunately, they didn't live up to that distinctive holiness and that set apartness that God was looking for, and he sent them into exile, and the city was destroyed. And so we get to the book of Nehemiah, and he's trying to rebuild that, not just with bricks and mortar. He's trying to restore it to its set apart place so that it truly would be that beacon and bullhorn to the nations about God's glory. That's what he's rebuilding. That's what he's restoring. So if you've got your Bibles, turn with me to Nehemiah chapter 3. Nehemiah chapter 3. Let's talk about the distinctions here. Let's talk about how the city is distinct. Now, I'm not going to lie to you. When you get to Nehemiah chapter 3, it gets rough here. It's a rough passage. If any of you are reading ahead, my bet is you got four or five verses in this week and thought, oh my goodness, what happened? Because this was a narrative. It's a great story. We got this guy weeping and crying and praying for 4 months, and he goes to the king and he gets permission and he gets safety and he gets provisions and lumber, and then he scopes it out at night and it's a great story, and he gives the speech and everybody says, let's rebuild. And then you like come to a crashing stop in Nehemiah chapter 3 as it just reads like a history book or a government document, doesn't it? I mean, it is rough. And there are times when you get in these places in Scripture that it can feel like it takes the wind straight out of the pages, doesn't it? Anybody ever found those before? I just want to give you a few things to think about. The first thing is this: the Bible is not a history book, although it does have history. The Bible is not a book of genealogy, even though it does have genealogies in it. It's not a science book, even though it does address some issues of science. It's not a math book, even though it has numbers all throughout it. Let me be really clear. The Bible is God's revelation of his character and his plan in two testaments, the old and the new. Old utilizing Israel and the new pointing to Jesus Christ and the church for his character and his plan for all of salvation. So everything front to back is useful to give us a little bit of a clue to his character and his plan. So what I want to do this today is see if we can take a look at Nehemiah chapter 3. And even though it can be one of those rough passages as far as entertainment value, if you will, I think it's got some good truth for us. What I'm going to do is I'm going to hop around. We're going to only talk about the gates this morning. That's it. Only the wall itself. John next week's going to talk about the workers. So even though there's lots of names and places, I just want to hit the 10 gates here. So if you would, just kind of follow along with me. They're going to be on the screen as well. Let's take a look at Nehemiah chapter 3, verse 1. It says, Eliashib the high priest and his fellow priests began rebuilding the sheep gate. They dedicated it and installed its doors. After building the wall to the Tower of Hundred and to the Tower of Hananel, they dedicated it. Skip down to verse 3. The sons of Hassanah built the fish gate. They built it with beams and installed its doors and bolts and bars. And you can skip down there to verse 6. Jehoiada, son of Pesah, and Meshulam, son of Besadiah, repaired the old gate. They built it with its beams and installed its doors, bolts, and bars. You kind of get the feel for this, right? Just naming the gates, saying what they do, the bolts, bars, all that good stuff. You can skip over there to verse 13. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They rebuilt it and installed its doors and bolts and bars and repaired 500 yards of the wall to the dung gate. Skip down there to verse 15. Shallun, son of Kol-Heza, ruler over the district of Mitzpah, repaired the fountain gate. He rebuilt it and roofed it. Then he installed its doors, bolts, and bars. And skip all the way to verse 26. It says, the temple servants living on Ophel made repairs opposite the water gate toward the east and the tower that juts out. Verse 28, each of the priests made repairs above the horse gate, each opposite its own house. Verse 29, after them, Zadok, son of Emir, made repairs opposite his house, and beside him, Shemaiah, son of Shechaniah, guard of the east gate, made repairs. And then we'll skip down to verse 31 and 32, tail end of the chapter. Next to him, Malchijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs to the house of the temple servants and the merchants opposite the inspection gate and as far as the upper room to the corner. And the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs between the upper room of the corner and the sheep gate. started at the sheep gate, went all the way around, got back to the sheep gate. That sounds like fun reading, isn't it? Ooh, what are you going to come up with that one, right? I want to show you a map just to kind of get it in your mind a little bit so you can see it. A pretty boring map, but this is about what it would look like in the time of Nehemiah. This is what he's rebuilding. This is what he's rebuilding. If you were to look at the city of Jerusalem and you were to see it, you're going to see, obviously, it spans out different time periods. It went through lots of morphing and changing, but this is what we believe Nehemiah is rebuilding. You can see the sheep gate in 3:1, and then it goes fish gate, old gate, valley gate, and he's telling you the people in between that worked on him. And I read about every one of those gates all the way to chapter 3, verse 32, where it goes back to the sheep gate. Now, a minute ago, I told you that the nation of Israel was designed to be distinct and set apart and to declare the holiness of God. I believe when you look at these gates, and I only have time for a few of them this morning, that they give us just a window into that distinction that God had for Israel, and I believe a distinction that God has for us as followers of Jesus Christ. You ready to tackle that? Let's get it. The first one is, I'm just going to hit the one that everybody's wondering about in the room, right? You said it, the dung gate, because you're looking at it like, what's that down there? Is that at the very bottom? Very bottom. The dung gate would have opened to the valley of Hinnom. In Greek, it would be Gehenna. If you remember in Matthew, when Jesus is talking, he gives that illustration where if your right eye offend you, you pluck it out so that your whole body doesn't get cast into Gehenna. He's talking about this valley of Hinnom, which would have been the burn pile for the city. In Jeremiah, it's called the potsherd gate. So if you were to break something at home, say a clay pot were to have broken and you needed someplace to take it, you would have walked it out the dung gate. You would have taken it over to the refuse pile. That's where it goes because it's useless at that point, right? Those are the things that need to be taken care of. We need to remove them from the city. Now, most cities that we know of, especially in first world countries, we take care of this in all kinds of ways, don't we? We have trash cans that remove our waste from our homes. They take them to landfills or to dumps. We have a wastewater management treatment to take care of all of our waste because we understand this from purely a hygiene standpoint, right? If you ever go to a third world country, you're going to recognize that a dung gate means nothing to them. The only gate they're worried about is, am I going to get food today? Does that make sense to you? So for first world countries, we understand the necessity of getting this out of the way. We don't want to be around this. It stinks. It's not healthy. From purely a hygiene standpoint, we'd want to look at it just about the cleansing of our camp and of our city. Let me show you an interesting passage in Deuteronomy chapter 23. It's going to be on the board here. By the way, I'm going to have lots of scripture today. If you're one of those note takers and you get behind, just find me afterwards or email me. I'll send you all my notes and you can look these up. Deuteronomy 23, starting in verse 13, says this. Verse 12. He says, "You must have a place outside the camp and go there to relieve yourself." Talking about a bathroom. God puts this in his law. Put it in his law. Then he goes on and says this. "You must have a digging tool in your equipment. When you relieve yourself, you dig a hole with it and you cover up your excrement." That's what we would call a latrine, isn't it? Nothing crazy there. I'm not a camper. I love to hunt. I'm not a camper, but this would make sense. If I were, then this is how you'd take care of that. You would get away from the campsite. You would take care of your business. You would cover it up so that nobody else gets, you know, around it, in it, or whatever, and you move on with your business. This sounds like common sense, doesn't it? Common sense. But this isn't about hygiene, and let me show it to you, because look at the next thing that the text says, verse 14. "For the Lord your God walks throughout your camp to protect you and deliver your enemies to you, so your encampment must be what?" That's good, isn't it? He's like, this isn't just about hygiene here. The reason why we need to get this stuff out of the city is because I, your God, am in this city. This is my dwelling place. The temple is my dwelling place. I walk in and amongst and through you, and I want nothing in this city that would be repulsive, repugnant, gross, stinky. It needs to be pushed outside the city. It needs to be pushed out there. Matter of fact, there's a great passage in Ezekiel chapter 4 when Ezekiel gets a vision for when the city's going to come under siege and be sent into captivity. And God asks him to do something with human excrement. And Ezekiel says, no, I don't want to be unclean. It's a powerful passage that God begins to look at him and say, the nation of Israel has become unclean. And he gives a very graphic image of what that uncleanliness looks like. Matter of fact, as I think about it in New Testament terms, I think about like 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Let me read that to you. He says this, therefore, dear friends, since we have such promises, the promise of Christ and of his love and grace toward us, let us cleanse ourselves from every impurity of the flesh and spirit, completing our sanctification in the fear of God. Remember a few weeks ago when John had us write down some stuff to burn it at the first of the year? What were the things he wanted us to write down? What were some things possibly that could be? Maybe some sin issues in our life, right? Maybe some things that needed to change. Maybe some things that are causing me to not take my next step spiritually. And so as a result, we need to have some outlets in our life to begin to get rid of the stench and the stink and the sin of our lives. Would you agree with me on that? There's got to be that. Matter of fact, Ephesians 4 says you have to put off the old man and to put on the new creation that we have in Jesus Christ. I guess the question for me is, God wanted them to have a daily reminder. Think about it. Every time they used the bathroom, they had to go outside the camp and dig a hole. That would be a moment by moment reminder of his holiness and our unholiness. What reminds you of God's holiness? What reminds you of the fact that he's set apart and he wants us to be holy as he is holy? What does that? I remember nearly 20 years ago, I was listening to a guy preach a sermon on sin. He talked about the different metaphors of it, stain, blot, excrement, all of these different metaphors. I remember him talking about it and he got to this point and he began to talk about your sin ought to stink, or else if you're around it all the time, you just get used to it. Anybody with me on that? I had a significant problem at the time. I was either dating my wife or we were just engaged, and I had a speeding problem. And when I say a speeding problem, I don't mean like 9 above, which is kind of the thing, the standard here. I mean like I could double the speed limit in a hurry. I mean like I was racking up speeding tickets like crazy. My wife was constantly saying, quit speeding, quit speeding, quit speeding. I'm like, man, I'm just going, right? Going. I remember one time she was in the car. We had just got through listening to this sermon and I'm going. I got the thing headed that way. And she just goes like this. She goes, I said, what? Nothing's wrong. I had the car clean. Everything's fine. She goes, it stinks in here. I said, what are you talking about? It smells like sin over there. I'm like, oh my goodness. I'm telling you, every time I'd get on the pedal and that thing would go, she'd just start sniffing. Ladies, be careful with that now. Be careful with it, fellas. I don't advise you to do that on your way home today. You know what I mean? Something stinks. I love the fact that Israel had that distinctive set apartness that God said, I want you to be clean. I want you to be clean in hygiene. I want you to be clean in what you eat. I want you to be distinct to the other nations. And I believe Christ wants us to be distinct, doesn't he? I believe he wants us to be distinct in how we handle conflict and the things that we do and say and be distinct in our conversations and all of those things. Would you agree? So that's the dung gate. Distinction with purity. He wants us to be distinct. Let's look at another one. Let me bring the map back up here and show you another one here. An interesting one to me is the one in verse 28 is the horse gate. It's the horse gate. This one sounds basic enough, doesn't it? I don't have a detailed map of the city up there, but just south of the horse gate, right below it would typically be the king's palace. That's where guys like King David would have lived, right? It would have made sense for the horse gate to be near the king's palace because typically the king's going to hop on a horse and ride out to battle with his army, isn't he? That's what he would do. And so you'd have the horse gate there. The problem is, I'm going to go out on a limb here. I'm not real sure the city of Jerusalem should have had a horse gate because every other city would have had a horse gate, wouldn't they? We're talking about distinction here. You sit back and say, whoa, Russell, what are you talking about? Like, I mean, they had to have an army. They had to have chariots. They had to have horses. They had to have all that. So why no horse gate? I can't tell you that for sure, but let me show you what Jesus or what God did say about the horse gate over here in Deuteronomy chapter 17. This is another law that he gave. Look at this. He says this in verse 14 of chapter 17 of Deuteronomy. When you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you, take possession of it, live in it, and you're going to say, I will set up a king over me like all the nations around me. You're going to get in this land that I'm promising you. You're not going to want me to be the king. Fine. You're going to want to set up another king. I'm going to let you do it. But listen, I need you to make sure he's not a foreigner, that he's an Israelite. He's not an outsider. And then look at what he says next. Go to verse 17. He must not acquire many, verse 16. However, he must not acquire many horses for himself or send the people back to Egypt to acquire many horses. For the Lord has told you, you are never to go back that way again. What do you need a horse gate for if you're not supposed to be acquiring horses? You're not supposed to be doing that. And if you know anything about King Solomon, what did King Solomon do? He acquired everything. Matter of fact, he not only had horses, he was having monkeys shipped in from Spain. He was the epitome of wealth and extravagance. He tried it all, the book of Ecclesiastes says, doesn't it? He accumulated all of it. And then it goes on to say, don't only acquire horses. He says, don't acquire many wives for he must for himself so that his heart won't go astray. He must not acquire very large amounts of silver and gold. God didn't want the king to be caught up like the other nations. If you're going to have a king, fine. But don't start building an army to stroke your ego. Don't get a bunch of wives to make yourself look more important than you are. Don't get a bunch of gold and silver so that you can walk around with your chest pumped out to say, look at me. No. I am the king of Israel. I will take care of you. I will provide for you. Matter of fact, the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7 says, some will trust in horses, some will trust in chariots, but I will trust in the name of my God. I'm a firm believer that the nation of Israel should have been solely focused on trusting God. Matter of fact, as I do just a cursory look through the history of Israel, you understand that most of the great military battles that God provided for them were won with one, two, or just a very small amount of people, sometime without a single weapon. Isn't that crazy? Did they need horses? They didn't need horses when God delivered them through the Red Sea, did it? He splits the Red Sea. 1.5 million Israelites walk through it on dry ground. When they get to the other side, Pharaoh says, let's go in there. And what does God do? Calls the water to crash. Did they need horses? Did they need swords? Did they need anything? What about when they got to Jericho and the walls were massive and it was a fortified city, the text says. What does God tell them to do? Get on horses and get your best weapons. Is that what he says to do? No, get a trumpet and march around and blow on the thing a few times. That sounds scary, doesn't it? Or what about like Gideon when he was a judge and he was going up against the Midianites and he had gotten this huge army and God looks at him and said, army's too big. We need to call that thing down. Isn't that good? Or what about Nathan and his armor bearer when he was going to go up against the Philistines in the book of Samuel and he's got to go up this cliff to 1,000 Philistines up there. And guess what? When he gets up on top, God delivers, shakes them all up. And Nathan and his armor bearer, only two men, wipe out the entire Philistine army. God's not interested in horses and chariots and money and fame. He's interested in us trusting him. Would you agree with that? Matter of fact, in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says these words about trust. He says, don't collect for yourself treasures on earth where moth or rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but collect for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves don't break in and steal. Listen to this. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know about you, but I believe Jesus is asking us to trust and be content in him, and that's where our treasure would be, isn't it? Or Matthew 6:33, just as he continues preaching on, he says, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and these things will be provided to you as well. Let me tell you, I came face to face with my horse gate this week, because I'm not going to lie to you. I'm a guy that's kind of constantly got my eye on stuff. Constantly. I drive a 2007 Buick Lucerne. It's a grandmother car. It's what it is. 130 some thousand miles. I am from Texas and I want a truck. That's what guys do. I was the only guy in San Saba without one. Matter of fact, my wife could tell you that on a regular basis, I'm scrolling through eBay looking for an F-250. I got my model and all that stuff. I'm looking for what I want, right? So guess what happens? When I was in San Saba, I lived in one of the densest deer populations in the state of Texas. For 3 years, never hit a deer. Never hit one. I hit one Wednesday here on Old Cherokee. What? I'm like, he's going to town, right? He's leaving the lake and he's going down to Publix. I'm like, what are you doing, man? There's people all around. I check my car. It turns out it's not crazy. I get to my destination, radiator sizzling, and guess what all of a sudden comes into mind? Truck time, baby! This is going to be great. And then it hit me. They're probably going to total the thing, but I'm going to take the total check and get a new gun. That's going to be great. Like, it's always something, isn't it? Has anybody got a list? Like, you already got about 400 things in your Amazon shopping cart? It's something. We want something. I don't know. I mean, we bank at Edward Jones, and it's like, I have the app, and I need to touch it to see what my IRA is doing, because I'm trusting that thing. College savings, is it going up? What am I doing? Where am I at? Like, it's so crazy to think about all of the stuff that we can trust in, and God is sitting back saying, I've been providing for ever. Will you just trust me to provide for you? Will you trust me to find contentment? Right? Crazy. So I think the dung gate tells us we need to have a purity distinction. The horse gate tells us we need to have a contentment distinction, because the world's clearly not content, is it? Let me show you another one. Show you the map again. This is one of my favorite ones. Look at the east gate right above it. Verse 29 of chapter 3. Actually, I wish that you could see and know that temple there, even though that's a little dot, the complex of the temple would have taken up nearly that entire top portion. It would have been clearly the epicenter of the nation of Israel. The east gate would have gone into the temple, would have gone in there. The reason why the east gate is important is because it's mentioned so many different times in Scripture. Let me read one of those to you out of Ezekiel chapter 43. Ezekiel 43. Ezekiel's having a vision of the future, of a king returning. I want you to listen to this. It said, he led me to the gate, the one facing east, and I saw the glory of the God of Israel coming from the east. His voice sounded like the roar of mighty waters, and the earth shone with his glory. The vision I saw was like the one that I had seen when he came to destroy the city, and like the ones I had seen by Chebar Canal, and I fell face down. And the glory of the Lord entered the temple by way of the gate that faced east. Just to make sure you're all clear, like, he's getting a vision of what this thing will look like when the Lord returns, and what gate is he going to come into? The east gate. And then the Spirit lifted me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. You know what was great about the nation of Israel? Wasn't that God gave them these crazy laws so that they would be distinct in purity. It wasn't just that he didn't want them to trust in horses or chariots. It's also that he was going to send them a Savior, a Messiah. They had something to look forward to. Now, unfortunately for them, they missed it the first time he came, didn't they? Fortunately, they missed it, because passages like this are often overlooked passages like in Jeremiah and Isaiah, where he talk about a suffering servant, one who would come lowly, one who would be beaten, one that would be pierced for us, right? That's not the way they envisioned the Messiah. You know what's interesting about the East Gate? About 1530, Muslims, Ottoman Turks, walled that thing up. Walled it up. Brick and mortar. Then they put a cemetery in front of it. Just in case those prophecies are true. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? Right now, if you were to look it up, you can see it. It's walled up. been walled up for 500 years, and I'm going to tell you right now, it's not going to matter how much brick and mortar you put in front of that thing. When Jesus Christ returns, amen, it's going to be clear, isn't it? It's going to be clear. All of that's well and good, but there's one more gate. What gate started and ended this thing? Sheep gate. He starts with the sheep gate. Eliashib, the priest, dedicates it. It's the only one dedicated. And where does it go straight down into? The temple. Now, this would have been a very distinct gate for the nation of Israel for a couple of reasons. Number one is because sheep were absolutely crucial to their worship because of the sacrificial system. Am I right? It would have been absolutely crucial. And so they would have brought these sheep in, these goats, bull, whatever it was, they would have brought them in, and there would have been massive amounts of blood shed in this sacrificial worship system. Now, that would be different from the other nations at the time, because all of the other nations would sacrifice, sometimes animals, sometimes children. But you know why they did that? Because they needed rain. So the more I sacrificed, the more their God was obligated to do something for them. We don't ever think like that, do we? The more I do something, that you ought to send rain, or I ought to have a great crop, or I ought to have riches. But that was not what the sacrificial system was for the nation of Israel. The sacrificial system for Israel was, this blood allows God not to hold your sin against you. That's what that was. Let me show you where it all started. Exodus 12. It's a great passage. It actually starts way back in Genesis, but I don't have time to go through all of that. But this is where it's at its peak. Exodus chapter 12. The people were enslaved in Egypt for 400 years, and God finally sits back and says, I want my people out of there. God speaks to a man named Moses through a burning bush, and God tells Moses, go down there and tell Pharaoh to let my people go. Remember this? Pharaoh says no how many times? 10. Bunch. And after every time, God gives another plague. Nile turns into blood, darkness, gnats, locusts, boils. And finally, we get to the 10th plague, and I want you to see what happens here. Verse 1, the Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, this month is to be the beginning of months for you. It is the first month of your year. Sermon for another time, but this is interesting. Their entire calendar was fixing to shift based on what was going to happen in this next month. Like, your new year starts now. That's how big this is fixing to be. Verse 3, tell the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, they must each select an animal of the flock according to their father's household, one animal per household. First day, great, you need to be prepared. On the 10th day, everybody's going to go out there to the field and you need to get an animal, one for your household. Just whoever's in the house, that's what I need you to do. The text goes on to say, if there's only a couple of you, then you need to find a neighbor that you can share this animal with, but that's what we're doing. Go out there on the 10th day. Verse 5, you must have an unblemished animal, a year old male, and you may take it from either the sheep or the goats, and you will keep it until the 14th day of this month. Day 10, you go get it. Unblemished. That means perfect. Don't get the one with the weird hoof or the red eye or the one that's limping. You get the perfect one, and it's a yearling, a year old. You know what those are. They're still pretty then, aren't they? I need you to get that one, and you're going to bring it in, and for 4 days it's going to hang out with you. That's enough time for my kids to have it named and eating out of their hand. That's real there, isn't it? Then what's he going to do? He says, I want you to take it, verse 6, you keep it until the 14th day. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel will slaughter the animals at twilight. They must take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the house where they eat the animal. They're going to eat it, but before you do it, I need you to take the blood and I need you to put it on the doorpost and frame. I need you to put it all over that thing. Remember this story, don't you? Crazy, isn't it? Look at what he says in verse 12. He says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and strike every firstborn male in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, firstborn. I am Yahweh. I will execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, and rightfully so. I have told you to let the people go. I have given you miracle after miracle. Let the people go. If you're not going to let them go, I get to execute judgment. That's fair here, isn't it? Multiple opportunities to respond. Verse 13, the blood on the houses where you were staying will be a distinguishing mark for you. When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will be among you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. I don't know about you, but Milton's my oldest, and I can guarantee you he'd have been with me that night. And I probably would have slopped up more blood on that doorpost and frame than you could ever imagine. Because I'm going to want God to pass over. What about you? He does it. Next morning, there's weeping and screaming, but it's not from anyone in Israel, because God passed over them. And then what he does is, when he gives the law, he says, you're going to make these sacrifices, and you're going to bring these animals in, and you're going to have them slaughtered as a sacrifice, not so that you can get me to do something for you, but because your sin needs to be passed over. Your sin doesn't need to be held against you. Matter of fact, Leviticus 17:11 says this, for the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have appointed it to you to make atonement on the altar for your lives, since the lifeblood is what makes atonement. Lifeblood. What an amazing distinction, isn't it? Like, the nation of Israel would have this amazing sacrificial system. You might sit back and say, well, what in the world does that have to do with us today? Like, I got the purity one, I got the contentment one, I got the future hope one, but what in the world does killing a bunch of lambs have to do with us? What it has to do with us is all of this was a foreshadow of the perfect Lamb of God, wasn't it? Remember John the Baptist in John chapter 3? The first time he sees Jesus, he looks up and says, I quote, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, says it twice. He knows clearly who this guy is, doesn't he? He is going to be the Lamb who will take away the sin of the world. Hebrews 10:10 says that Jesus Christ died a death once for all. You see, the problem with Israel's sacrificial system is they had to keep bringing them and bringing them and bringing them. But Jesus shows up. He's the perfect Lamb without blemish, no spot or defect. He lives a life that we can't live. He dies a death that we deserve. And 3 days later, he rose again. I don't know about you, but that's pretty special, isn't it? Or when I look at it here in 1 Peter, it's the last one I'm going to read to you. 1 Peter. Verse 18. For you know that you were redeemed from your empty way of life. You were purchased. You were bought. That you inherited from the fathers. But you weren't bought with perishable things like silver or gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without defect or blemish. You understand what makes us distinct isn't that we gather on a Sunday morning, sing a few songs, take communion, and listen to a guy like me ramble for 35 minutes, right? You know what makes us distinct is the fact that there was the God-man who lived a perfect life and died on a cross to redeem us for our sins. What a great distinction, isn't it? My question for you is, have you embraced that distinction this morning? Have you embraced putting your faith and trust in Jesus Christ? Have you done that? The rest of the verse goes on and says this, he was chosen before the foundation of the world, but was revealed at the end of times for you, who through him, believers in God, who raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And all those other distinctions are great, but I'm going to tell you, the East Gate means nothing unless you believed him coming the first time, right? A life of contentment really is difficult unless you understand that Jesus Christ is truly the pathway of contentment. A life of purity is one thing, but it gives life when you watch Jesus Christ model it and live perfectly for you and I. And then he gives us hope for eternity because of his death, burial, and resurrection. Where are you at this morning? Which one of those gates resonate with you? You struggling with the dung gate? Struggling with the horse gate and contentment? Are you so caught up now that you forget the fact that there's an eternity and you're just a stranger passing through right now? Well, let me ask you this. Have you put your faith and trust in the sheep gate, Jesus Christ? Here in a moment, we're going to sing a few more songs and we're going to take communion. And I hope for some of us, this is a great opportune time to deal with the dung gate, right? Maybe reflect on the power of Jesus Christ. And when the service is over, if you sit back and say, man, I got some questions about that Jesus guy you were talking about, I'd love to visit with you. I'd be right down here. There's going to be others who would love to share that amazing story of what Christ has done for us. Will you pray with me? Father, I love you and say thank you for how each of these gates just show us just a glimpse of how you wanted to make Israel distinct for you. But these gates also give us an amazing picture of how we are distinct and how you want us to be holy and separated for you. So God, I pray that as we wrestle through what this looks like, I know for me, God, there's just some gates that I need to focus on this morning. I've got to make sure that I'm content with you and my season and my portion in life right now. God, I know for others of us, we've been dealing with a sin and we've been trying to push it out the dung gate for years, and maybe we just need to find somebody to help us do that. And Father, if there's someone in the room that doesn't know you, who hasn't experienced the life-changing reality of your Son, that today they do that. So just right where you're at with your heads bowed and your eyes closed, just in the privacy and the quietness of the moment, would you just get alone with God and let him speak to your heart? Just let him quietly tell you what he wants you to hear this morning. God, you're faithful to do that. Speak to us. We love you. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. This audio is provided as a free ministry of Radius Church. If you would like to reproduce this audio, please feel free to do so. We ask that you do not charge for any reproductions that you make. If you would like to know more about Radius, please visit us online at radiuschurch.org or download our app from your app store.